I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you again. I guess it has become somewhat of a tradition. We have made it an effort to travel in the East here to more or less help out Brother Brickhouse and Brother Mike McGee, that they are going into foreign fields to work. And I look forward to coming here. Our trip is going to be curbed a little bit because of the floods over in the east on the east coast. So we'll be probably returning back home this week as a result of the conditions there. I can say this, that every effort put forth to carry forth this gospel takes a certain amount of determination, of certain amount of inconvenience and so forth on the part of everybody involved. And I guess that's always been true. It's the way the Lord has planned it. And our missionaries going into foreign fields certainly have to give up quite a bit to make the trip. And sometimes it's very, very dangerous. Practically all the foreign fields, there's a great deal of danger. But there's danger anywhere we go nowadays. I feel that the Lord, we just have to trust in the Lord when we get in the automobile and start down the road. Anything can happen, and we all know that. We're here by the grace of God and by His protecting hand. And I have this problem in trying to accept the road travel. This trip, there was a great deal of construction, and of course that's necessary, you know, and I have to say, well, just be patient, you know, so you have to drop your speed down a little bit and be careful. And most of my problems have ended up in construction areas, you know, in my travels. This time we came from Wisconsin. We were over there last Sunday and ministered to some people there, a small group. And so we did some travels there in that state and then came across from Wisconsin over here. Well, it's a little bit different route. 80-90 combined is kind of a challenge for me because I haven't had all that pleasant experience in that. Well, you know, I was trying to adjust to the lanes that I need to be in and be very conscious of staying with the interstate that I need to be in and so forth. And of course there's a certain amount of shuffling over from one lane to another and all that, and the traffic, the trucks all around you, and trying to look for signs and so forth. That, you know, that's, you've all experienced this and you know what it's like. And no matter how much travel I've done, you know, it's still a challenge. And so I was trying to be very careful, and I succeeded to come through there without any problems. But I noticed this one thing. You know, I always look for the speed limit, you know, because I know that it's easy to speed in an area, you know, if you're down to 45 miles an hour, you know, you're more apt to be driving 65, you know, if you aren't watching your speedometer. And so I was looking for the speed limit sign, and I saw one. It was kind of almost hidden. It's back against the wall there, 55 miles an hour. And so I glanced down at my speedometer. I was doing 65. And I looked around. Everybody was driving that speed or faster. Trucks, everybody. Everybody was driving over the speed limit. And so I wrestled with that, knowing that if I put on my brakes or slowed down deliberately, I'd have people right up on me that who was behind me, and I would be holding traffic up, you know. And it's justifying mind says, well, I'm going to have to go along with the 65 because I could be a problem if I drove 55. Nobody was driving 55. That's pretty evident. I didn't overtake anybody. And so I got to reasoning in my mind. If I got pulled over and got a ticket, the patrolman would have the right to give me a ticket. And that would be justice in that. So I thought, well, you know, my attitude would be, yes, I saw the speed limit sign. I'd be likely to say that to him. Because sometimes I'm in an area where I don't see a speed limit sign. And you've still got to know what the speed limit is. There's state laws, you know. It says it's got to be such and such speed. And if it's not posted, that's what you're supposed to drive. You're supposed to know that. But in this case, I did see the speed limit sign. And it said 55, but nobody was driving it. So my thought was, I would tell the patrolman, yes, I saw the sign, but I didn't believe it. I just simply didn't believe it because nobody was driving it. You know, that wouldn't have got me off the hook. I know that. But I would have said that. Well, you know, I reasoned that out in my mind. There was a saying a few years ago that if you were arrested for being a Christian, would you be convicted? Something to that effect. Would there be a testimony against you saying that you definitely are a Christian because you do this and this and this, and your behavior and your attitude shows that you are a Christian? Would there be evidence? You know, I've heard that said. You know, it's a kind of a challenge, and I've thought about that. Is there evidence in our lives that really prove us to be true Christians? And I can't point my finger at anybody else. I have to point my finger at myself. I have to look at people, and I think it's within our right to judge up to a point other people. You have to judge between good and evil, most definitely. Whether you see it in other people or not, you have to make some kind of a judgment as to whether or not you do what is good, or if you know you're not doing what's right, then that is against you. And we all have that to face. But, you know, I look at people that I've known that claim that they are Christians, and they are very devout. They do what they know is right, and to them, their religion is very real to them. It's very real. And how much different am I to them? You know, am I really convinced that I'm doing what's right and that I believe what is right. There is something there that I can't judge. Now, as far as churches are concerned, we've been told, you know, that as Joseph Smith experienced, that their creeds and teachings and so forth are an abomination in his sight. And he wants the true gospel to be lived, not only be taught, but to be lived in this very time in which we're living. Well, it's very difficult to say that we are fulfilling that to the fullest extent. Now, there is a scripture that Christ, what occasion when he told his disciples that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And, you know, that's putting quite a bit on us today. If our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of other religious groups, are we as devout in our worship of God? And are we doing everything that we should be doing? Well, the day is coming, a day of reckoning. It's building up. I think there's all kinds of signs indicating that we're living in the last days and that Christ will return. And then there will be a greater judgment placed upon the people. We hear ministers today speaking of that. Other than in the Church of Christ, they speak of the coming of Christ, and they're very, very sure of it in their minds. And recently, there was one who even gave a date of when Christ was to return, and that came and went, and he didn't return. So we know that there's mistakes there, and some deception. But the big thing is, it isn't when he returns that's important. It is whether or not we are in a condition to receive him when he returns, whether we are ready for him. That's the big thing. We've been given warnings that we might prepare ourselves. Warnings that would give us a guide in our personal behavior, how we think, how we reason. And we have that in the scriptures, that they're given in detail in many cases. And these are in the commandments of Christ himself that he's given, both in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. We have an occasion to meet together. In most local churches, it's once a month that we come together and we have an ordinance whereby we observe the sacrifice, the great sacrifice that Jesus has made. And that is, of course, in the sacrament, the partaking of the emblems of the body and blood of Christ. And in thinking about that, we should remember this, that ordinance gives us a reason to reflect upon the commandments that Christ has given, and that we are to obey to keep his commandments, obey them, and we are to. That we might have his spirit to be with us. This is important, and I know that you strive to observe that. In essence, we are you might say, renewing our desire to obey God, our resolve in doing God's will when we partake of the sacrament. And in doing that, we are renewing our covenant with the Lord. What is our covenant? It's a promise to obey him. And we need to be diligent in that effort. There's scriptures that tell us that when we went down into the waters of baptism, that we entered into a covenant, and we witnessed unto him that we are willing to keep his commandments. You might think that this is rather fundamental. Well, it is fundamental, but it's also a very important aspect of our lives, our daily lives. We are apt to sin. There's no way, two ways about it. And I'm a witness to that. I'm more apt to sin than I want to admit. But I have to counter that desire to sin. Why am I so concerned about this? It's because I have made a covenant with the Lord. Each of us who have been baptized, who have made a covenant with the Lord. You know, in the day that we're living in today, the attitude is that covenants, promises, aren't important. We can do whatever we want to. We can break the promise anytime we want to. We can go contrary to what we know is right. All that is seemingly the thing that's being pushed forward into our faces. There's opposition. Opposition that we are not aware of. We have to seek to retain a remission of our sins. That's something that makes us understand. Yet, yes, we're apt to sin. We will sin, but we're going to repent of it, and we're going to strive to overcome the sin. It's just that basic. And there's not a one of us that escapes that. Everyone who becomes an adult is apt to sin against that which we know is right. And why is that? Because we are tempted. And some of the scriptures actually say, you know, rejoice that you're being tempted, because that makes you aware that you're striving to do what is right. I don't really like that kind of way of thinking. I like to get on the easy road and have nothing bothering me, and I'm feeling comfortable and in my own little comfort zone. That's what I'm wanting as a natural man. But that isn't what the Lord wants. I'm here for a purpose. That's to prove myself to the Lord. And many, many times I feel miserable because of my own wretchedness, as Paul would say, that this man is wretched in the fact that he has that desire to sin. And the sin can be any number of things. They can be sins that you never dreamed of. They are really sins. But, you know, the world about us is ripening in iniquity. We seem to understand that. But that doesn't make any excuse for us. The only thing I can say is that I have all the hope and the confidence in the Lord that he will not give me more than I can resist. He will not tempt me beyond what I can resist. But it's still an unproven thing until I go through the trial. And so, what is another word that would describe our situation in our relationship with the Lord? Would be humility, humbleness. We have to humble ourselves before the Lord. But He wants us to be resolved in what we're doing. He wants us to stay resolved. And there are words and phrases here that indicate that. Endure to the end is a phrase. Nephi said it this way. This is 1 Nephi 7:69. He says, "Wherefore, if ye shall be obedient to the commandments and endure to the end, ye shall be saved at the last day." A very reassuring factor. If ye shall be obedient to the commandments and endure to the end, ye shall be saved at the last day. But he also said it this way in 2 Nephi, chapter 13, verse 21. "And now, my beloved brethren, I know this, that unless a man shall endure to the end in following the example of the Son of the living God, he cannot be saved." There's two different ways to look at it. It's a positive. If you endure to the end, you will be saved. But if you do not endure to the end, you cannot be saved. You're saying the same thing, but it's just looking at it two different ways. But he also said in the same chapter of 2 Nephi, the 13th chapter, verses 29 and 30, he said this way. He says, "Wherefore ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." A very positive statement. If you press forward, that means you got to buckle down and do something and make the effort. Like I said, my inclination is just to lay back and be float along and enjoy life. And sometimes there is an opportunity to kind of relax a little bit and not be so tensed up about things. But it takes a certain attitude that it takes all of our diligence in learning how to obey God. It takes all that we have. Recently, I woke up in the middle of the night and I had this thing that I'd been dealing with. This is a matter that was in the church, and I had tried as near as I could to do what I thought was right, as in whatever in the part that I played in the thing. And but the thought came to my mind just real sudden, like somebody knocked on my head and said, "I want to tell you something." That knowledge. The thing that I learned at that moment was God had already accomplished what He wanted. And it was startling to me. The Lord was already in control. He had the matter, and He had controlled it the way He wanted it. Not the way I wanted it, but the way He wanted it. And it taught me a lesson that at my best efforts, sometimes I'm working against the Lord because I want to please other people. I want to be the good guy and I did what was right, you know, as far as I can reflect back. But my conscience was working. I don't want to offend these people here or those people there or those people there. I was pressed by the concern of hurting people's feelings. Well, God is not a respecter of any person. That's what he was telling me. You know, Rollin, you do what I tell you. You don't have to worry about that. And I've never learned that. I mean, I've been taught down through the years, the Lord's told me one thing and another, even showed me in a dream how wrong I was in my effort to try to be the in-between peoples. And I can't be the go-between. The Lord is working independently of me, and he will do what he wants done. And he accomplished it. And so I stand back and say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. And I feel blessed that he told me this. But you know, our relationship with others is very important. I love my brothers and sisters in the gospel. I don't want to hurt anyone. I don't want to say things that will offend or drive people away. But there is a certain tolerance that I might build up in my own mind that isn't in the Lord's mind. The Lord does have tolerance. But Jesus said, judge not that we be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye might, it shall be measured to you again. He, Moroni said this, or Mormon, I guess, he says, and now, my brethren, seeing that ye know the light by which ye should judge, which light is the light of Christ, see that you do not judge wrongfully, for with that same judgment to which ye judge, ye shall also be judged. Well, there is a difference between my judgment and the Lord's judgment. But I can't stand between the Lord's judgment without getting in his way sometimes. You know, we have to be on guard against things that are going on in the world. We have to protect ourselves from deception. So we have to know that which is evil. And it says that the very elect will be deceived if it were possible. But we have that promise that we will not be deceived if we trust in the Lord. You know, the person that we might judge, the other person that we might judge, we are apt to see their faults. And usually we're too critical. Usually I'm too critical. So I have to back off and say, Rollin, you know, you're just finding fault. And that's, you know, I'm apt to do that, but we have to see the good in the other person, no matter how wrong they are. We have to see the good. We have to see their faults. We have to abhor their faults. But we have to still see the good in the person. We have to see the potential of them being saved in the gospel of Christ. There's a word that's real important, I find, in the scripture. And a brother brought it out in a sermon here several months ago, and I've kind of latched onto it. It's kindness, being kind to other people. Well, you know, we need to be kind, but and in our kindness towards others, we can reach out to them. But there is no tolerance in kindness. We cannot be tolerant. You know, we have to be aware of their sin when we deal with them. And we have to be aware that we are apt to sin, even on our dealing with them. Actually, in all of this, the devil works however he can to make us slip up, and if he's working with me, he might say, "Well, this person is not doing right," and you know, and I get real aggressive and try to correct the other person, might just drive him completely away. But I cannot be tolerant of the sin. But on the other hand, our desire is to look beyond the sin and to the soul of the person. Well, I'm preaching to the preacher. I mean, This is the thing that goes round and around through my head and in my very being over and over again. If I excuse that person and say, "Well, that's all right for them to do that," what am I doing to myself? I'm excusing myself. I'm saying, "Well, if he can do it, I can do it." You know, that there's no winning on that situation. But that is not the way the Lord would have us to do. He would have us to seek to help that person. And if we are in a situation where we can, we should do that. There's an indication in the scriptures that the Lord is tolerant of those who are without the law. And we find that in the where the Lord sends out his disciples, the 10th chapter of Matthew, the 12th and 13th verses, he says, "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet for a testimony against them. And verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." You know, I say that there is no tolerance. Well, I don't know whether I can say that in the case of people who have not heard the gospel. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah was a terrible, wicked city. And the only way to stop the wickedness was to destroy it. Because from one generation to the other, they continued in sin. And so he got Lot and his family out of there, and he rained fire and brimstone upon that city. But here Jesus is saying that those to whom his disciples went to, and he's instructing them to do this, to, if they don't accept him, to shake the dust off their feet. And it's a testimony against them. And in the day of judgment then, it'll be more tolerable for those who did not know the gospel and were destroyed than for that city that had the opportunity to know the truth. You know, that makes me really think deeply about the situation and how the Lord looks upon the people on this land, the land of promise. It makes me wonder that he brought this gospel, the fullness of the gospel, to this people. And there has to be a certain consequence. Well, I'm not going to stand up here and say that I know what that is. But he does say when they ripen iniquity, he's going to wipe them off. That's what's repeated here in the Book of Mormon. Not only in this day, but in earlier times, he wiped them clean of one way or another. And so I guess I'm getting down to the basic fact that the more you know, the more accountable you are. Now, does that mean, I'm sorry, I found out, I've been taught these truths and I'd be happier if I didn't know them and so forth? No, that isn't what I'm saying. Certainly we have the advantage, the greater advantage of being accepted of God in the fact that we have the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Why it is that things have happened like they have, and that the restoration movement in total has made a big mess of things, why that has had to happen, I don't know. It just, you know, it's kind of an aggravation. It's something in the closet that I don't want to seek, don't want to hear anymore. I've heard enough of it. But it's there. It's in our church history. It's wherever we turn, we find that man has made mistakes repeatedly. But we can't stop the thing. It's going forward. It's all happening, and we're in it. We can't turn around. We can't change the course of things in our own to satisfy ourselves. And what is happening is too evident. In the years that I have lived, I have seen remarkable changes. The way we are socially adapt to things in this land. There was a moral standard that I remember as a child. And I think probably most of us have had some experience in what we call a moral way of thinking. Doesn't mean that there wasn't sin. There was all kinds of sin taking place and so forth, but there was a moral standard, and it was so basic what is right and what was wrong. It seemed clear, but today it's all muddled up. It's not so clear. I would like to think that there is still in the minds and the hearts of the people today, there's many who have a standard of truth that they live by, and I think there's evidence of that. There's a sense of decency, but just to give you a for instance. I came from a large family. I'm the youngest of, well, there were 10 children altogether. Two I never knew that passed away before I was born. But so there was eight children in the family. And their children, then their grandchildren, and of course they're all older than me. And so I've been acquainted with and witnessed the growing up of these children. Something was said recently about the way people look at marriage. Marriage is on the way out. People live together. Sometimes they have a child or two, and then they decide, well, let's get married, you know. That happened. That's happened something like 4 or 5 times in the Surratt family, in my blood relatives, that I've actually seen. One man who is somewhere around 40 years old has had 3 different women that he's lived with, never married any of them, they've never had any children. He's never had any children, but that doesn't make it right. And that attitude just kind of grates me, and it seems is socially accepted. People that the fact is that without marriage commitment, adultery is no longer sin. And if you're involved in any divorce cases, you probably have heard it said that, you know, the judge don't want to hear the word adultery. He don't want any evidence that somebody has been untrue to the other. And so adultery is no longer a sin, and fornication is generally accepted. There's all types of fornication. The law of the land today, as near as I can understand it, permits any 2 adults to have intimate relations as long as it's mutual consent. That's any 2, and you can put that together any way you want to. Now, that wasn't true a few decades ago. That wasn't true. But it is true today. It's just an indication of the way people think. And the other day I went on the website, and news items are usually, and it's a little statement was made by somebody of some renown. They said, if cheating on your spouse, is it detrimental to your marriage? And I stopped with, what? I mean, where have you been? This has been true from the beginning of time. If you cheat on your spouse, it's going to affect your marriage, your marital relation. Why? Because it's a covenant relationship. And I thought, that was from the beginning of time when Adam said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. My thinking is that whoever this person was, and I don't know who it was that made this statement, that this was worthy to be as a news item. And why was it worthy of a news item? Well, it's because he said it. But if it had been a minister, a Christian minister, they would have cut that off. No, we don't want to hear a Christian minister. That's the attitude that I sense. There's what I call an anti-Christian attitude in among our people today, and that was true during Christ's time. Our laws are being made to fit the wills of the people, however they tend to be. But you know, the Lord has his plans, and his plans will not fail. that the present condition that we're facing, the situation, should not in any way affect our confidence in God, in our confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. I know it's easy to go along with people and their attitudes, but we have to draw a line and say no. Why should we trust the Lord? Why should we? Because He's going to be victor. He's going. His victory is certain. He's going to overcome Satan's efforts. And it's just that simple. You know, stop and think, Roland. You know, what's going on here? And remember that the Lord is going to be victorious. Some years ago, there was an article in The Advocate written by the apostles. And although I endorsed it, I wasn't the one that composed it. Anyway, it's a position of the Council of Apostles regarding some issues of the day. I think it's in the year 2000, Zion's Advocate. It's worth your consideration if you would like to reread it. But that's over a decade ago that was printed. And there's been a lot of things happened since then. What I was talking about in my own family, what I have seen happen in the last, 3-4 years, right within my family, the attitude changed in just that generation. The attitude changed. Well, these people are not members of the Church of Christ, and unfortunately, most of them never had an opportunity or really. Well, I think some of them actually went to church maybe once or twice, but they didn't know the gospel. So it's a trend that's happening, and it's happening so fast that, you know, it's kind of scary. But at the same time, what's happened in this last decade in the Church of Christ? There's work opened up in various countries. And I can't help but be confident that the Lord is in charge of things. You may feel like you're out there all by yourself, battling the peoples of the world and their ways. But especially when you turn on the TV and you hear this or you hear that, and things that are really going against what your conscience tells you, and what is your conviction, going directly against your convictions, you need to be aware that the Lord is in charge and He's going to be successful. And so I want to read a scripture here in closing. So Isaiah 55:9-11. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts and my thoughts your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." We've got it. We've got the word. It's not going to return void. It's going to accomplish what the Lord intended. Thank you very much.